Book of John. We started last week. Chapter 1. If you remember from last week, it started with, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God," or 2 weeks ago, excuse me. And John starting right at the beginning to do what he set out to do, which was convince you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, speaking of his divinity. A few verses down in verse 6, it said this: "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." In the same way that our fellowship here can get confusing with John's and Josh's and names like that, there are multiple Johns. This is the book of John written by the Apostle John, and here he is talking about John the Baptist, who is not the Apostle John, just in case you're confused. "It was a man sent from God." That's all he said. Now, he doesn't tell us what the other Gospels tell us about how John's birth was miraculously announced by Gabriel coming to his parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias. It doesn't tell us anything about Gabriel showing up to Zacharias, who was a Levite serving in the temple, goes in to do his service, sees the angel Gabriel, says, "Your wife's going to have a child." And of course, they're old at this point, quite old. And Zacharias says, "How's that possible?" And Gabriel, you read it, and Gabriel almost gets a little bit ticked. And he's like, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and you're asking me how it's going to happen. I'll tell you what, you're not going to say anything until the kid's born, okay? Because you're just going to say something else stupid, so don't ask any more questions." And he just shuts him up, and he comes out, and he can't speak, and he, you know, writes to his wife and whatnot. And so she gets pregnant, and none of that gets covered. None of John's life up until this point, just he was a man sent from God. That's what he was. That's where he is. It says in verse 7, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness to the light." He just came for a witness, to give a testimony of the one who would come. He says he was not that light in verse 8, but was sent to bear witness of that light. I'm just kind of recapping what we went over a couple weeks ago. "That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." How awesome is that? But it says, "They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's not like you inherited Christianity or salvation from your parents. Not that you worked up enough huff and puff, and I think I can, and I'm going to be saved. It's nothing that you work up on your own. Not the will of man. You can't say, "I'm saved because my wife just forced me to be. She just forced me to be." Or it doesn't work that way. Nobody else's will can drive you in, but of God. Verse 14 is kind of where we left off. Pretty amazing verse. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John, kind of blown away by this, I think. I mean, you have to understand, we're going to see him, although it doesn't mention him necessarily by name, get called at what we're going to cover today when he gets called of Jesus. He was a young kid. This is probably 65 years later. He's an old man now. And he says, "The Word was made flesh." What that took for him to do that is hard to imagine. And there's more, I don't know, I read through the Gospels and you read about Jesus, and one of the things you can, I don't know, one of the things that kind of strikes me is, well, yeah, so what? He's God. Big deal. God can raise the dead. God can walk on water. God can turn water into wine. Well, big deal. He's God. But you have to understand that he laid aside some of his divinity to become flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." he made himself of no reputation. You know, for us, it seems like it's something to attain to. I know when I was a kid, I always wanted to be a man. When do I get to be a man, Daddy? When am I, you know, my son, when can I be a man? For him, it usually involves, when can I sit in the front seat? That kind of goes along with being a man. Or when can I come down into the service? Or when can I be a man? And yet, for God, that's equivalent with making himself of no reputation. Yeah, I became a man. But the cool thing about that is you have to understand what he did, everything he did on the earth, he did as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he came and he said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him that sent me. Everything that Jesus did, he lived a perfect life as a perfect man, and yet he never did his own will. He always did the will of the Father, someone who sent him. And yet, under the power of the Holy Spirit, he did all of those things. You remember when in the other three Gospels talk about it, John does not. Jesus, after his baptism, was taken. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan. And Satan came to him and said, you know, he'd been fasting for 40 days, and after 40 days of fasting, you're at the place where your body has consumed everything there is to consume except for itself, and it starts eating away at your muscles, and he's truly hungry. He's feeling faint. And Satan comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? And yet Jesus answers him, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he answers as a man. You know, Satan comes and tries to say, well, if you're really God, or since you're God, because the word there is if is in sense. But yet, he did it as a man. And, you know, when you realize that, you realize nobody was there to watch that. Jesus and Satan were alone out in the wilderness, which means the only way that Matthew and whoever dictated it to Luke and Mark heard about those things was that Jesus sat around the campfire with the disciples and said, guys, let me tell you something. You weren't there, but I want you to understand this. After I got baptized, I went out in the wilderness, and I didn't eat for 40 days. I was hungry. I was darn hungry. You know, I get hungry too. And at the end of that, the enemy came to me and he tempted me. And you look at those temptations. It's the similar temptations. He tempted him. If you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. Your flesh is hungry. You've got an appetite. Well, satisfy it. Why don't you just satisfy it? And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And then he took him up on a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, see all of this stuff. I will give you that if you just will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only. Him shall you serve. And then he took him to the top of the temple, and he said, well, you since you're the Son of God, why don't you make a grand entrance? Why don't you just throw yourself down and the angels will catch you? Because here's some scripture quoted out of context that says he'll bear up your feet, and then everybody will know that you're really who you're claiming to be. You'll make an entrance. And Jesus says, no, you shall not put the Lord thy God to a foolish test. And the way he came at him, his hunger, the lust of the flesh, the all the beauty and all the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the making a grand entrance so that everybody knew who he was, the pride of life. John later on in his first epistle is going to say in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's the same way that Satan came at Eve when he told her to eat the apple. He said, look, it's good to eat, the lust of the flesh. It's beautiful to look at, the lust of the eyes, and it'll make you wise, the pride of life. We all want to be wise. We all want to be smart. We all want to have knowledge. And she failed that test. And then Adam failed the test after that. Jesus did not, and he did it as a man. He wants us to know that as a man, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can do these things that God would have us to do if we are surrendered to his will. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It says in verse 15, picking up, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, if you go back into Luke, in Luke chapter 1, and look at the story of his birth, Elizabeth and Zechariah get pregnant, and then she's 6 months along when Gabriel comes to Mary, and Mary gets pregnant. So, and their cousins were told, because Mary goes to visit her, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt when Mary got there, because, you know, somehow in the womb, the forerunner sensed Jesus there. They're cousins. he's cousins with Jesus, okay? But he's 6 months older than he is, at least. And so he's 6 months older, but yet he says, he was before me. Apparently, John the Baptist, understanding somehow that it was the Word from the beginning, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. It says, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, like waves of grace. Because he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, so many people go about saying, I wish God would speak to me. I say that all the time. I wish God would just really speak to me, you know? Do you know, do you have that thought? I wish I could just have an audible voice. If I could just have some miraculous sign, if he would just speak to me. Well, if you look at the account of when he spoke to the nation of Israel, remember, they had seen miracles. They were in Egypt. They were in slavery. You guys have probably seen the movie, either the kids one or the Charlton Heston one. And the plagues start coming upon the Egyptians, how hail will fall down, water will turn to blood, the frogs are coming up, the lice are coming up, it's nasty. God doing miraculous things. Then he leads them out of there. They're following a pillar of fire, pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, lighting their way. They're taken through the split Red Sea, all of that. I mean, you'd think that's pretty awesome. If you're there, and we know there's about 2 to 3 million Israelites leaving, trotting along, all their stuff, kids, babies, old people, hauling out of Egypt, following this big cloud, this big fire. You'd think you'd be pretty confident God's on my side. Well, he takes them out of there, and he talks to Moses, and he's going to speak to the people. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, this is what it says. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, as Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. They wanted to see God, and God spoke. He spoke to 2 to 3 million people all at once. I don't understand exactly. You know, it's funny. We have a pretty simple PA system here. I was at my sister's church down in Pennsylvania. It was a little bit nicer, but it was a portable one, but they had nice stuff there. It was pretty clear. I don't even begin to understand how you address 2 to 3 million people. Whatever God has for audio equipment, it seriously rocks, because every person there heard the voice, and you know, just like, I am the Lord thy God, you know. And the Ten Commandments are given. And when it happens afterwards, it says in Exodus chapter 20, right after the Ten Commandments, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. When he finally does open his mouth, they're like, no, you know, thank God there's only 10. If he gives number 11, we're done for. You talk to him, Moses. I know he's whatever, he's God, but we can't deal with this. And I think it was two reasons. One, certainly it was the smoke, it was the thundering, it was the awesomeness of his presence. But it's what he said. Did you ever stop to think about what God said when he spoke audibly to the nation of Israel? He gave those 10 commandments, and they're not easy commandments. You know, I mean, some of them we can look at and say, well, yeah, I guess maybe I'm doing okay on that one. You know, I haven't murdered anybody and haven't cheated on my wife yet, and I haven't, you know, whatever. You can think, well, maybe I'm doing okay, but, you know, thou shalt not covet, which means thou shalt not desire anybody else's stuff. You know, thou shalt not bear false witness, never tell a lie. Blew that one pretty early on. You know, I'm still got the cookie crumbs around my mouth, and mom's saying, where are those cookies? You know, I mean, that stuff, what he said was horribly difficult. Now, again, with the law being brought by Moses, when Moses was involved in that, of the law coming down, he said the Ten Commandments. It wasn't like he said those Ten Commandments because he really thought that we could keep them. I mean, that's the standard. That's the rules. But the law is never there to make you good. It's just there to show you how bad you are. You know, I did a whole bunch of driving It's about 630 miles to my sister's house, back and forth, plus all the driving around the city. And, you know, you go different places if you're not familiar with the road, and every once in a while you'd be driving along and then you'd see the speed limit sign. The speed limit sign was not there to show me what a good driver I was. The speed limit sign was to show me, oh, it's 55. I've been violating the law for the last 30 miles, you know, or you know, the signs are just there to show you how far off the mark you are. Paul in Galatians 3:24 said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, right from the very beginning, the plan with the law was not that you could do these things to be good enough. You can't. In fact, if you keep reading in Exodus, the very next thing he says, after he gives the Ten Commandments, this is what the Lord says to Moses. Exodus 20:22, the Lord said unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shall you make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings of sheep and oxen in places where I record my name. He immediately says, these are the Ten Commandments. Now, what I want you to do, don't go making any statues that supposedly look like me. Make an altar, because you're going to have to start sacrificing, because you're going to fall short, and you got to cover it, because you're not going to be able to do it. Right from the very beginning, it was an altar was made. And that was what came through Moses. The standard to show you that you don't measure up, and then the procedures you go through to start covering up for your mistakes until the way for you to be clean and right finally comes. It was all pointing you at Christ. And that system was designed in such a way that it should have brought the children of Israel to the place where they understood how far short they fell of God's standard. But unfortunately, the religious leaders and the Jews of the day had worked it out in such a way that they thought they kept the law. They thought they were doing pretty good. Well, it says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I mean, truthfully, right after they made the Ten Commandments, what do they do? Moses comes down the hill. You know the story. He's carrying the Ten Commandments on 2 stone tablets, and they're already naked, dancing around a golden calf. I mean, fornicating. He didn't even get off the hill with the Ten Commandments, and they'd blown it, and he threw them down, and they broke, and the people said, we're sorry. The law came down, and then because of that, 3,000 people died when the law was given. It wasn't something that they were expected to be able to keep. That's the standard, but God knew they wouldn't. That's why he said, build an altar. Jesus came at this point when the religious leaders think they're keeping the law, and it says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, truth certainly did, because Jesus came on the scene, and he said, let me explain a few things to you, you who think you're keeping the law. He said in Matthew 5:20, for I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. His disciples, when they heard that, must have been like, I might as well go home. I mean, what's the point? Because you got to understand, the Pharisees, they tithed everything. They gave 10% of every little thing they made. They'd have a plant grow up, and it would be an herbal plant, and they'd count the seeds. 9 for me, 1 for God. I mean, that's how close they kept it. Dietary laws. They kept them to a T. Most of them had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. The whole thing. The begats and everything. I mean, all of that stuff, they knew inside and out. They had the law broken down into 613 do's and don'ts, and they would try to keep the ones they were supposed to and not do the ones they weren't. And yet Jesus said, if you don't do better than that, you got no shot. And then all the common people, like you and me, said, well, I guess I might as well pack it in because I don't have a shot. He even took the ones that they thought they were doing good at. Well, at least I haven't killed anybody. He said, oh, well, you've heard it said that, you know, you shall not kill. But I tell you what, anybody who's just hated his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And he says, well, at least I haven't cheated on my wife. Well, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery. I tell you what, if you've even lusted after another woman in your heart, you're guilty of it. You know, we're done for. Because what Jesus said is, you don't understand. It's not an outward thing. It's an inward thing. It's a heart issue. Because if you hate somebody in your heart, you're guilty of murder. All you've lacked is opportunity. If you've lusted after some woman and you've mentally committed the act, well, it's as good as doing it in God's eyes. He was truthful. He told the truth. He said, you know what? You're not doing as well as you think, because it's beyond the outward stuff. It's in here. It's in here. And he was coming in to tell everybody they didn't make it. But not only did truth come with Jesus Christ, grace came with Jesus Christ too. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He made himself of no reputation, like we read earlier, that you through his poverty might be rich. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, at one point, when the sin of the world was laid upon him, there was a separation that happened, and I don't know how you can even explain it. There's a story that Martin Luther, at one point, just kind of froze, and he was like that way for like 6, 7, 8 hours, and people thought he'd had a stroke. And then finally he just kind of snapped too, and he said, "God forsaken of God, who can understand that?" He just couldn't fathom it. But at some point on the cross, Jesus cried out. The whole time he talked about God throughout all his life, he said, "My Father, my Father, my Father." But the one time when he's on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because somehow the Trinity was, I don't understand it, was somehow broken. God the Father, when our sin was laid on Jesus Christ, had to turn away. Because sin separates us from God. And he, and somehow in that few hours on the cross, experienced all the wrath of God that was due to us. And he cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I will never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the grace of God, that Jesus Christ was willing to come down, hook up in these bodies like us, a body that gets tired and creaks and is sore and gets sick and gets cold, and then take our punishment. It's hard to understand. And here's John, 65 years later, still blown away by all of this. He goes on in verse 18. He says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, for he has declared him." Nobody's seen God. I'm sorry, Joseph Smith, you didn't see God the Father. I don't know what you saw. I'm sure it probably wasn't what you thought it was, but it wasn't God the Father. John says nobody has seen God except Jesus Christ displays him. He's declared him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." He was the express image of his person, which means anything you want to know about God, you can see in Jesus Christ. I know Adam mentioned that last week because I listened to what he taught, and it's true. You want to see what Jesus thought about the poor? What did he do with the poor? Well, he preached the gospel to them. He fed them when they were hungry. What did he think about the sick? Well, he healed the sick. He didn't heal all of the sick, though. You know, I think, did Adam mention it last week, how he went to the pool of Bethsaida and pool of Siloam, and all of the sick people were waiting to get down into the water, and Jesus walks through all of those sick people and he goes to one guy who's laying on a mat who's lame, and he heals him and he walks away. He doesn't heal him. He heals sometimes. He does. You want to know what Jesus thinks about religion? The only words that he had that were really nasty when he was here was for the religious people who were acting like hypocrites. He called them vipers and children of hell and children of the devil. He was really nasty. I mean, that's what God thinks about religion, about man's attempt to do things to be right with him. And Jesus, he says, declared the Father. And then we turn to John the Baptist in verse 19. It says, "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" Now you have to understand, he at this point was down there baptizing, and when he's baptizing people, different people are coming out and they're hearing this. There's something about this guy. They want to come out and find out what's going on. And the religious leaders come. And when this conversation is taking place, he's already had the conversation where some of them show up and he says, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes?" And he talks to the religious leaders this way. And so they send somebody. They got to know what's going on. And the Jews. And one thing to take note of, when John is talking about the Jews here, they're all Jews, okay? John is a Jew. These guys are pretty much all Jews. He's talking about the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious people. They want to know who John the Baptist is. So they send some people and they say, "Who art thou?" And he confessed, and he denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Well, that's a good thing to know, you know? No, I'm not him, okay? And that's... hopefully you guys all know that. You're not him. It's not all about you. You're not God. You're not going to be God. You're not going to be a God someday. As God is, you will not become, you shall never be, he's God, you're not, you don't get your own planet. I don't know who you've listened to, but no, none of that stuff is true. John says, nope, not him. I confess freely, I am not Jesus Christ. And they asked him then, well, what then? Are you Elijah, Elias? And they ask him that because Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah shall come again and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. So they say, well, are you Elijah? Is that who you are? And he says, I'm not. Nope, not Elijah. And they said, well, are you that prophet? And he answered, no. Now, that comes out of Deuteronomy 18. Moses talked about, well, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, there will be another prophet who will rise up from their midst and they will listen to. And so there's that prophet. He doesn't have a name, but are you that guy? John's, nope, not me. And they said unto him, well, who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Well, who are you then? Who do you think you are telling us that we're a bunch of vipers and we all need to repent? What's up with that? Who do you think you are? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and this is what it says. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He said, that's me. Basically, John says, I'm God's greater. And that's the purpose. I mean, you live in Maine. I just spent a whole bunch of time driving on pavement, but it's continually under construction. It's funny to see what they're doing in different places. But whenever they're going to redo a road, they peel off the tar and they bring out the grader. And we're here, if you live in Maine, you got a camp road, every year they bring out the grader because people drive through it when it's muddy and they make ruts. So there's parts that are sticking way up that if you go through there with a car, hits the undercarriage of your car and rips your brake line off. Or they leave these big potholes and you be driving along and then you just sink out of sight and you lose the bottom half of your car. That's the road, uneven playing field. It's up, it's down, it's crooked. So they bring in the grader, and the grader comes in and it drops that blade at the desired depth and it just starts dragging. And it takes all of the stuff that's high that shouldn't be high and it knocks it down into the holes. And it takes all of the low parts and it fills it up so that it's all of a level playing field. It straightens the road out. It smooths the road out. Well, John, he came and his message was pretty much a one-worder, repent. And everybody came to him. The religious leaders came to him and he'd say to them, repent. And then the rich people would come and he'd say, repent. And then the poor people would come and he'd tell them, repent. And then the soldiers would come and he'd say, repent. Because that's all he had to say, because everybody needs to repent. And he's dunking them out there. He's baptizing them. And he's got the same message for everybody, because everybody with Jesus Christ is on the same playing field. The religious leaders thought, well, I'm good enough. I'm keeping the law. I'm doing pretty good. I'm not killing anybody. I'm not cheating on my wife. I must be okay. No. You don't understand. You need to repent. The poor people, well, I'm poor. God has mercy on me. Well, you are poor, and God feels bad for you. But you know what? You still need to repent, because you're not right before. Whatever their level was, they all needed to repent. And that's who he is. And he is a voice. You know, when you read the other accounts about his life, John is an interesting guy, John the Baptist. It says this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 about him. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You, repent, just repent. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And listen to what he looks like. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair. I've never been real close and personal with a camel. I've seen him in the zoo. I've seen him here and there. They don't strike me as a particularly soft and luxurious animal. You know, it's not, you don't just cuddle up with a camel and think, oh, you little cute little kid. No, they're nasty. They're hairy, bumpy, smelly, and he's wearing that for clothes. Not only that, it says he's got a leather girdle about his loins. He's sporting just a plain old hunk of animal skin around his waist. And his meat was locusts and wild honey. So he's just out there. You know, he's a hairy guy. He's living out in the wilderness. He's got honey in his beard, and you eat honey. You've eaten honey before. There's no faucet. There's no wet nap. You know, he's just out there. So he's eating the honey and the bugs. And they're kosher animal. It's okay. The grass. So he's got, you know, he's got pieces of bugs in his beard. He's got honey smeared in his face, on his hands. He's hairy. He's dirty. He's wearing camel skin. He stands out in the crowd. You know, you see this guy. Not only that, but all he's got to say is pretty much one thing. Repent. I mean, that's, and you know, he wasn't saying it. Repent. No, that repent. You know, he was yelling it out. He's down in the wilderness, and people are like, there is something about this guy. In fact, Jesus later on, when John is in prison and questioning, are you sure you're the one? He sends people to go find out, and Jesus doesn't really answer his question other than you just tell him what you've seen and heard, and, you know, referring to scripture that he is the one. But then John's friends leave, and Jesus turns around to everybody else, and this is what he says in Matthew 11:7 about John. He says, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Did you think you were going to go out and see some little wispy blown about by everything guy? I don't think so. He says, but what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Were you going out to see a pretty boy out there in the wilderness eating bugs and hairy? I don't think so. I don't think so. See, John the Baptist, he was called to a pretty strange life. We don't know about his childhood. We don't know what he was like growing up. All we know is that when the Lord called him, he was putting on some pretty rough clothes, he was eating some pretty nasty things, and he was living out in the desert saying his one message, you need to repent. And everything there was about John was his voice. He just said, I'm a voice. And everything about his clothing, everything about his appearance, everything about his attitude matched up with his one message, you need to repent. You see a guy who's living simple and living hard and just giving up everything to go say whatever God told him to say, that's his message. And the truth is, for you and I, okay, we're a voice. I'm a voice. You're a voice. That's what we are. He was called for a witness, it said up in verse 7. We're called for a witness. Jesus, when he left, said, I'm going to send my spirit upon you that you'll be my witnesses. But he didn't say so that you can run your mouth and witness, because what comes out of your mouth is only a part of it. If John the Baptist had been saying, repent, as he was dressed in royal robes and eating, you know, sweeties out by the side of the river estate, it wouldn't have had much of an effect. But this man's whole life, everything about his life, everything that he did, said repentance. You and I are supposed to have a message. You and I are supposed to be a voice. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what does my life say about what my message is? Because, you know, we can sing these songs, Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Really, everything that I am, when I get up in the morning, I'm surfing the computer, nobody's looking, that's everything I have, every possession that I have, I bought that with the idea that it's going to be for Jesus. Right. You know, all that I ever hope to be. When I sit down and plan, my first goal in life is, what kind of a man am I going to be in regards to Jesus Christ by the time I leave this planet? No, it's not that way. Not like it should be. I know it isn't for me. Maybe it is for you. But truthfully, if we're going to be a voice, every area of our life has got to match up with that message. And the truth is, it's the same way for us as a church. This body of believers, this has a voice. We're a voice. Lincoln Christian Fellowship is a voice in Lincoln. We are one among 13 or 14 other voices that are here, various churches of different types that are in this town. And it's always interesting for me. I tell you, when I go on vacation, I like to go to other churches. I like to do that. Normally, when I go down to Philadelphia, I am all about Calvary Chapel. I'm going to go to Calvary Chapel Philly. I'm going to go to Calvary Chapel South Jersey. I'm going to try to find other Calvary Chapel. Well, I didn't do that this time. I didn't get a chance to go to any of those. My sister, however, goes to a different church. She is part of a church plant. They were sent out of an Assemblies of God, Valley Forge Christian College. They're kind of a different church. They meet in a school. And so you go, and it's hard for me, okay? I got to tell you. because any of you guys ever go through like looking to buy a car? You ever notice when you're starting to think about buying a car, you're checking out everybody's car? You know, I'm thinking about buying a Jeep. All of a sudden, there's Jeeps everywhere. And I'm checking the colors, and I'm checking the way they ride, and I'm looking at their tires, and I'm seeing, well, for me, a lot of times going to a church, I can get in that mode of, well, I got to check out and see how they do things here. Because you want to, you know, you want to glean, well, what are they doing? What are they like? What is their message? And, you know, they're different than we are. They're in a different area. They're different people. They're different social strata than we are. I was too poor for that church, by and large. I mean, but not that they were hoity-toity or whatever. They weren't like that, but it was different. But, you know, it always makes me question, and I had a lot of time to think this week. I did a lot of hanging out with the baby while my wife went vacationing in different places and with the other kids. And you know, about the voice of this church. When we first started, when I was called up here, there was a verse that was above all the other ones, was this is the voice of that church. And it was Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The voice of Lincoln Christian Fellowship from the start was, we're going to be about teaching the word of God. It was kind of scary. And there was an opportunity at one point where I had an opportunity to speak in front of a bunch of people and say some things that I knew they didn't want to hear. And kind of nervous about it. And the verse that I got above everything else was Joshua 1:9, which says, have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest. It's like, don't worry about it. Just say what needs to be said. Speak my word. Later on, a year or two later, I'm at a pastor's conference. And you're starting to question things at that point. Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this going the way it's supposed to be going? I don't know. What do you have for us? Very clearly, Revelation 3:8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. It's like, oh yeah, okay, that's right, that's it, that's the word, it's the word, it's the word. Well, now I go down there, and I'm with my sister, and I see what's going on at their church, and then we're meeting with all our friends, well, not all, but several different families, and so we go to another family who goes to a different church, and I'll be honest with you, I had seen them a couple years ago. I was down there on vacation, and I was a real jerk when I was there. I had to apologize right off the bat because I was all, you know, their church was doing some things, and they had just moved, and they were expanding, and I'm like, yeah, whatever, Calvary Chapel, we do this, and we do that, you know, and I was all, and I had to apologize for that. But then, you know, you hear what's going on there, and you think, well, is that it? And then I go meet some other friends, and they go to the church that I first met my wife at, which used to be Baptist, but now they've found their purpose, and apparently their purpose is not to be Baptist, so they're just a church now, and I see what's going on there, and, you know, you go down, and, well, we have, you know, this and that. I mean, I go to my sister's church, and we walk in the door, and they got Starbucks, and they got donuts, and it's just like, wow, and they got audiovisual, and they got all this polished stuff, and you're like, oh, how am I doing? I'm supposed to be doing, I mean, we got plywood, you know? We got plywood, and we got messed up sheetrock, and we still got girders hanging, there's spiders in the corner, and, I mean, you know, is this really what I'm supposed to be doing, Lord? I don't, what's our voice supposed to be? Am I blowing it? Is what we're doing here messing up what we're supposed to say? You know, what is it? Is it changed? Do you want something else from me? And it just so happens my personal stuff was reading through the book of Nehemiah. And I got another one of those, dong, you know, the finger comes out of the book and goes, dong, and it's Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. They finish rebuilding the walls. They get everybody together. Ezra's the priest is there. Nehemiah 8:8 says, and so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. And they gave the sense, and they caused the people to understand the reading. Oh, look at that. You know, not only that, but the elders were all standing there. In the verse before that, they list out all of the elders, you know, and I was thinking, yeah, we just did that call to serve. And I had all the elders come up here. And what did they do? They taught through the Bible, you know, and that's our job. It's to just, that is our voice. That is what we're supposed to be doing. And so as a people, if you're a member of this body, and we don't do membership per se, there's no card you fill out, you don't have to have monogram tithing envelopes, you don't have to wear the shirt or something like Josh has, you don't have to, you know, there's nothing you do to become a member. You show up, you commit to be part of this fellowship, you're a member. You decide you don't want to come anymore, your membership has been terminated. God bless you, go, be warm, be filled, you know. The question is the way we live our lives as members of this body really going on with that message? Because if we say, yeah, we're all about the word, And I'll be honest with you, the most frustrating thing for me, bar none, is people who you know have heard the word for years. And you know they've heard the things because you remember saying them and looking them in the eye when you said it, and they don't do it. They hear, but they don't do. They don't apply. And so if we say, well, we're all about living out God's word, and it's all about the word, and it's all about the word, and then we go out and we live like idiots, then people are going to say, well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? With your mouth, you're saying this, but with your body, you're saying that, or with your life, you're saying that. What's your life say? What's my life say? I don't know. I know what I want it to be about. I know what he's called me to do. It's to teach through the word, and I'm going to continue. John says, I'm a voice. It says verse 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and they said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. They said, well, what are you baptizing for? If you're not him, what's this repentance thing? What's the deal? Why? Because baptism for the Jew, I mean, they believed in some ritual washing and stuff. Pretty much the only people who got baptized were non-Jews who proselyted to Judaism. Because you're baptizing everybody. You're baptizing the Jews. You want to baptize us. What's up with that? We don't understand it. We have to understand John's message was repent. Repent means to change your mind. The person who needs to repent is the person who is in sin, the person who's wrong, the person who's unclean. And he was, for the most part, doing cleansing rituals. If you had touched something, a dead body, part of the ritual was you'd have to be separate for a while, and then you'd have to wash and do whatever, and then you'd be brought back again. Well, he's doing the washing for everybody, and everybody comes his way. He says, you need to be washed because you're dirty. Because there is coming one who is going to wash them, who's going to cleanse them. That's what he was doing. And he says, you don't understand. There's somebody walking among you now, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. It says in verse 28, and these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is interesting. You know, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 7, I think we mentioned it 2 weeks ago, God has Abraham. He's promised him that he's going to have, you know, descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And, of course, he's an old man. He's got no kids. And finally, his wife gets pregnant. And he's, you know, about 100. His wife's 90. And they have Isaac. Isaac is the one who's going to fulfill the promise. And then God says to him, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. First time that the word love is used in the Bible. I want you to take him to the place that I'm going to show you. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. And the place he shows him is Mount Moriah, which happens to be the hillset where Jesus was crucified on. And Abraham is told to act out prophecy. He basically, as a picture of God the Father, takes his only son, whom he loves, takes him to this place to offer him as a sacrifice to God. He doesn't know how it's going to work out. He trusts that God's going to raise him from the dead, because he tells the servants, you guys wait here, we'll be back in a minute. They're walking up the hill, and his son says, Dad, I see wood, I see fire. We got no lamb for the sacrifice. And Abraham says something very key. He says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went together and they get up there. And you know the story. Just before he does it, God stops him. No, 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 you don't need to do this. And then there's a ram caught in the thicket. Not a lamb, a ram. And so obviously that wasn't the lamb, it was a ram. So where is the lamb? Well, you get into the New Testament. You go through the book of Matthew. Never says the word lamb once. You go into Mark. No mention of lamb. Go into Luke. Never says the word lamb once. You come into John, and John the Baptist gets to say, behold the lamb. He answers the question from Genesis chapter 22. This is the lamb that God has provided, the lamb which takes away the sin of the world. We're told in Luke 16 that the law and the prophets were until John. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus bragging on him after he says the thing about, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind, somebody in soft clothing. he says in Matthew 11:9, but what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yeah, I'll say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty significant statement. He's the greatest of all of them. He was better than Moses, who did crazy stuff, better than David, better than Elijah, who called down fire from heaven, who caused it not to rain for 3.5 years, raised somebody from the dead. All of these guys that were in the Old Testament, he says, there hasn't been anybody greater than John the Baptist. But you look at John the Baptist's ministry, he has a voice. He never raised the dead, never healed the sick, never did any miracle at all, never spoke in tongues. All he did was tell everybody that he saw to repent, and then he got to say, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And the reason why he was the greatest of all the prophets is because all the other ones would talk about this guy who would come, and they'd get bits and they'd get pieces. John was the first guy you could say, that's him right there. That's the guy. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, if you keep reading what Jesus said, he says, among those that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And then he continues, he says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You and I, if Jesus Christ is our Savior, we got something on John. Because even at the end of his life, John sent some people when he's in prison. He's like, I didn't really figure this. You know, at the beginning, I'm saying, behold, he's coming and he's got his fan in his hand and he's going to purge the threshing floor with fire and he's going to... And then he didn't do it. I got sent in prison and he just left and... He's not taking charge and being the guy. I thought, are you sure you're the one, or should I look for another? I've never said that. I'm not looking now that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I've never gone back and said, well, maybe there's something better than this. There's nothing better than this. He is it. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. So we have a greater testimony than John, but John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he could say he's the one. But look at this. A couple more verses we'll go through quick. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. John didn't get the whole thing all at once, okay? The Lord appeared, told him, I want you to go out and start baptizing people, tell them to repent, and he's coming, and I'll let you know when he's here. He'll be the guy that you see the Holy Spirit descend on like a dove. A dove, interesting enough, is the sacrifice. If you were too poor to afford a lamb for a sacrifice, then you could use a dove. And so John's going out saying, repent, he's coming. Who is he? I don't know, but he's coming. He's coming. And then finally, Jesus comes out to be baptized, and he sees the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And it's like, God says, that's the one. And John says, I didn't know. Now, that brings up a couple of interesting things because he was his cousin. I pretty much know my cousins. I mean, I don't know them really well. Some of them I know better than others. I think if one of them was God, I'd have a pretty good idea of it, you know. But yet, he didn't know. You know, my wife, one of the things we did on vacation is she took the kids to the Philadelphia Art Museum to look at all the different paintings and everything. And you go through a lot of those paintings, and there's all kinds, you know, with a Madonna and child, where there'll be Mary and Jesus on his lap with a little glowing head, you know. And you think, well, if the baby had a glowing head, you'd think everybody would know that he was God, right? I mean, if he had this thing. But he didn't have a glowing head. We're told in Scripture that there was nothing about him that we should desire him. Judas, when they came to him at night in the garden to take him, it wasn't like he had a glowing head so everybody could see which one was Jesus to pick. No, he just was. Judas had to go kiss him so that they don't, you know, on the cheek, so they know who to take. And it brings up an interesting thing because I had somebody ask me a couple weeks ago, well, what about these other gospels? You know, what about the Gospel of Thomas? The Gospel of Thomas, supposedly Gospel of Thomas. That has some stuff that Jesus did when he was a kid, and it has different miracles supposedly that Jesus did. There's one point where he had these 12 clay pigeons, and he's down by the river, and he made these, not like skeet clay pigeons, but, you know, he made these little pigeons out of clay, and then he made them come alive. Or then there's a couple in there where, you know, some kids were giving him a hard time, and he cursed one, and he died. And then some parents were giving, somebody, kids' parents were giving him a hard time, and he cursed them, and they went blind. And then There's a great one in there about his dad was making a bed and the beam was too short, so he just kind of stretched the board out, you know. Well, what about that? Jesus is a kid. Why don't we believe those? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First of all, in the next chapter, John chapter 2, he's at the wedding in Cana, he turns the water into wine, and it says in John chapter 2, verse 11, that this was the beginning of his miracles, which means he didn't do any before then. So that stuff was all baloney. But beyond that, remember, when he went back to his hometown and preached to them, and they're like, who is this dude and where did he learn all this stuff? Isn't this the carpenter's boy? Isn't his brothers James and John and Joe, aren't they just around here? What? I don't get it. If he had been the glowing-headed boy who had made the pigeons come alive, they didn't remember that, but they didn't. They didn't, because there was nothing about Jesus in the first 30 years of his life that you would have thought, other than his birth, which his mother knew about, his father, stepfather. Other than that, there was nothing. He just was an average guy. He was a carpenter. He made things. He never cheated anybody. He did a good job. He worked hard. He just was a normal guy. And so John's, I wouldn't even have known him. He says, and I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God. And the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. His message has changed at this point. He sees him now. Forget the repent stuff. He's just telling everybody, hey, that's him. He's the Lamb of God right there. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And John didn't try to stop him. He just let him go. Because it was, you know, he wasn't trying to build a ministry. He was trying to point people to Jesus, and we should do the same. And then Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, well, a coffee shop and a multimedia experience, and maybe some smoke and some dancing girls, and a McDonald's play place for the kids. That's what I want in a church. No, they didn't say that. In fact, they said something probably more profound than they realized, because he just turns around and goes, what do you guys want? And they said, Rabbi, which is being interpreted master, where dwellest you? Where do you live? And he said unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. See, he is the answer to that question for everybody. What are you seeking? Not everybody knows that that's what they're asking. Some people think they're asking, you know, what will make me happy, or I'm looking for a mate, or I'm looking for a job, or I'm looking for, I don't know, whatever you think you're looking for. But if the question is truly, what satisfies me, what are you looking for? Well, the answer is to be where he is. And truthfully, I know this from being around my friends down there and at their churches and all of that. And I praise God for them. I love them dearly. And I love them. But I do know this. I want to be around his people. I want to be around people who know the answer to that question. What are you seeking? I know what I'm seeking. I'm seeking Jesus Christ because I found that he's the answer to the stuff that I thought I was missing. The truth is, though, everybody's asking that question. And they want to be around people who have found the answer to that question. So that means you and I, if we want to win people to the Lord, need to be those people who actually live like we have an answer to that question. Not, I know the right words to say, and I can tell you the four spiritual laws, and I can tell you the Romans road, and these verses here, and that, and there. But I actually know him, and I know what he's like, and I know what he said in his word, and I can tell you what he said. That's what people are looking for. Let's just look at Peter. And one of the two of them which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And presumably John is the other one. He never names himself. He'll call himself the disciple that Jesus loved in this gospel, but he'll never name himself. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. It says Jesus beheld him. If you look at the word there, it's more than just looked on him. It's almost like he looked in him. He looked down at Peter. And it's interesting because you think about what he saw. He saw a guy who's going to say stupid thing after stupid thing. You know, it's good for us to be here, huh? You know, surely you won't have to do that. Get thee behind me, Satan. He sees a guy who's going to be arguing about who's the greatest in his kingdom. He's going to see a guy who steps out and then doubts and sinks in the water. He sees a guy who's going to cut off people's ear at the wrong time. He sees a guy who's going to deny him three times, the third time before a little girl swearing, "Let me be eternally damned if I even know him," after saying, "I'll stand with you even if everybody else bails." He sees a guy who, after the resurrection, says, "Well, forget this, I'm going back fishing." And he grabs some guys and takes them fishing again to go back to his old life, fishing naked. He says he sees a guy who's going to cave into pressure to keep kosher, and he's going to lead Barnabas astray, and he's going to cause Paul to get in his face and rebuke him for going back. And yet he says, "Your name's going to be Rocky. You're going to be a stone." First Corinthians 1:26 says, "You see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." God has called foolish people. The good news is, you're all foolish people. I'm a foolish person. The question is, have you answered his call? Whether you know it or not, you're seeking Jesus Christ. You're seeking the answer to everything. Everything in life is about him. It's not about, as John said, it's not about me. I'm not him. It's all about him. So I guess my question is, have you answered what he's called? If you haven't, you need to, and I'd be glad to lead you in a prayer where you can ask him to be Lord of your life. You will never be the same. If you have said yes, if you have heard the call, if you've answered it, said, "I want you to be the Lord of my life," well, does your life add to the voice or does it take away from it? You know, have you really sat down and said, "Let's look at the areas of my life, my finances, my relationships, my career, my family, my schooling, my service. Does it really go along with what I say I believe or not?" If it's not, sit down again and prayerfully seek the Lord. We want to be people who are consistent, that our answer with our life is the same as with our mouth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have allowed us to be a voice. You've called us sons and daughters. You would allow us to be called Christians, to identify with your Son. You've called us friends. Lord, I am so thankful that you are willing to save any who will turn to you. And I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that they would come forward afterwards and meet the one who's been calling them their whole life. Lord, I pray those of us who have answered, you would give us the strength to live our life devoted to you. Lord, we want to be all about you and your business. Would please continue to use us in this place however you see fit. We just want to be tools in your hand. We want to give you all the glory in Jesus' name.